We'll read our scripture text, which will come from the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, and then we will preach the message. Of course, this is our second service, and thank you for joining us on this glorious Resurrection Sunday. John, chapter 1, verse 29, and the next day, John the Baptist, this forerunner to the Messiah, preaching this message of repentance for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, saw Jesus for the first time in the flesh approaching and said, "This is him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. Of course, today is Resurrection Sunday, so we welcome you. Let's bow our heads and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for this time today. Bless this message as you did the first. Lord, we thank you for some of the testimonials that were reaffirmed after the service. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts today as well. Lord, I pray that this day would be a day that those of us that are already followers of Christ would just have our faith strengthened, set on fire, and encouraged. And Lord, if there are any that are truly skeptical but seeking truth, then Lord, I pray that you'd use these texts, these proofs, and Lord, this feeble effort of mine, that you would perfect it through the Holy Spirit and speak to the hearts of these here. Lord, may we see even one come to know you personally as Lord and Savior. Lord, this is the day you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for it. Bless now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the Bible is an amazing book compiled on three different continents in three different languages by 40 different penmen over a period of 1,600 years. But as you read it, you'll find one author, one consistent theme, and because of that, the consistent use of terminology. Now, theologically, that's called the law of expositional constancy. One example is the reference of the Lamb throughout 4,000 years of Jewish history. We first see the reference in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned and they recognized their nakedness, and in response, they attempted to cover it by the works of their hands as they crafted aprons from the leaves that they found. Well, God preached the first salvation message and then gave a visual example of truth as an innocent substitute had to die. Innocent blood was shed, and a garment or covering of skins was made by God and given to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. At this moment, we also had the first prophetic sermon preached as God the Father pronounced that one day the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would in fact crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The next reference we see of the Lamb is in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4. The language of the text shows us that Adam and Eve had been instructed on when to bring offerings to the Lord and what offering was required of them, and had taught that to their two sons, Cain and Abel. In fact, in chapter 4, we see that Cain and Abel were bringing a sacrifice. And Cain, like his parents had done, brought crops, i.e., the fruit of his labor. We see that Abel brought a firstling of his flock, a lamb. Folks, that's what God had demanded. Abel was pronounced righteous, but Cain was rejected. You see, the wages of sin is death. A lamb was required. Blood had to be shed. And you can tell by the context in which it's written and also through Jewish tradition that God had taught Adam and Eve that there was a certain day, there was a certain location, there was a certain offering, there was a certain way, and it was to be done in that way in order to please God. As a matter of fact, throughout Jewish history, you can see that either the father of the home or a rabbi of a synagogue, or when the temple stood, the high priest on behalf of the nation of Israel, in different instances, they would take a lamb and put their hands on the head of that lamb, this little white, unblemished lamb, symbolically confessing their sins or their family sins, or in some cases the sins of the nation of Israel, and placing it on the head of that lamb, and then that lamb was slain. The blood was thrown on the altar and that lamb was burned. Keep that in mind as we get towards the end of the message. The third reference we see of a lamb is in Genesis chapter 22. We see Abraham had been blessed with the promised son of God. This son's name was Isaac. God had made a covenant with Abraham that one day he would be the father of many nations, that his seed would number as much as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. More specifically, God said that through Isaac would come God's chosen people, and through God's chosen people, God's son would be born. But then God gave an unusual command of Abraham in his later years. Abraham was about 130. He was living down in the south of Israel in a place called Beersheba. Isaac was about 30 years of age at this time. And God commanded Abraham to take his son to the hills of Mount Moriah and to offer him there as a sacrifice. Well, you can imagine the confusion in Abraham's mind, but his incredible faith in God as he was obedient. Of course, the scripture says that they went on a three-day journey. And you can just imagine, for 3 days, every time Abraham looked at his beloved son, he saw him sacrificed. In his heart and mind, he was dead for 3 days. And of course, they did get to Mount Moriah. And as they approached Moriah alone, they left the servants behind, and Abraham and Isaac went forward. And Isaac asked his father, he said, "Dad, we've got the wood, and we've got the fire, we've got the knife, but Dad, where's the lamb?" And God spoke through Abraham, saying, "Son, God will provide himself the lamb." And ladies and gentlemen, in that very location, 2,000 years later, that's exactly what God did. But that day, Abraham proved his faithfulness, and the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham, because he doesn't want Isaac. And there was what the Jews call an akedah, a substitute. A ram was caught by his horns in the thicket. And then Abraham and Isaac took that substitutionary sacrifice. It was that blood that was shed and offered that day on Mount Moriah. Now jump forward to the next book in the Bible. We get to Exodus. And in the 12th chapter, we have the account of the first Passover. Of course, the Jews had been slaves in Egypt for some 4 centuries now. And God was in the process of delivering them. He had poured out 10 supernatural plagues on Egypt, and now was the 10th. He was going to send the death angel. And he said that there's a set of circumstances in which you can be saved from this judgment. "Now, Moses, I'm going to give you these instructions, and I want you to make it very clear to your people. Here's what you need to do. Every family needs to take a lamb without spot or blemish. And you're to slay that lamb. And you're to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of your home. And then you're to cook that lamb and eat that lamb." So get the imagery here. Every home that had the blood on the outside and the lamb on the inside would be passed over with God's judgment. God had a plan of escape for this looming judgment, a means to make atonement. And unless it was believed and followed, then they would not escape the wrath of God. Every family needed a lamb. Now, fast forward some 1,500 years to our scripture text. There we are on the banks of the Jordan River. This strange but amazing evangelist, this prophet, dressed roughly, with an unusual diet of locusts and wild honey. He is out there preaching this message of repentance to Israel in preparation for the kingdom, in preparation for the arrival of the promised Messiah. And then one day, for the first time in the flesh, the last time they had met was when John the Baptist was in his mother's womb, when Miriam met Elizabeth and the baby jumped inside Elizabeth. But this was the first time John the Baptist had ever seen this Jesus of Nazareth, his cousin. And as Jesus approached, God tapped him on the shoulder and said, "This is him." And John, I'm sure, pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now understand, the Jews there understood the significance of that statement. This was the Messiah. This was the Savior they had been expecting for 4,000 years. And ladies and gentlemen, understand that it wasn't just a case where somebody showed up and declared that he was the Son of God. Jesus didn't come in a vacuum. And I wish Andy Stanley and preachers like him would understand that without the Old Testament, the New Testament stands on nothing. It is one complete Word of God, one complete revelation from God to man. Jesus was promised beginning in Eden. As we've already referenced in Genesis 3:15, we see that first prophetic sermon preached. And we learn a little bit about this coming Messiah. One, we learn that he would be a man. The second thing, we learn that it would be a virgin birth, because the seed doesn't come from the woman. The seed comes from the man. But the Bible says specifically that in this case, it would be the seed of the woman that would one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. We go a little farther in Genesis 12, and God narrows his focus. We find out that through Abraham would come the promised Messiah. Then in Genesis 17, we find out through of Abraham's son, it would be through Isaac. Then in Genesis 25, we find that of Isaac's sons, it would be through Jacob. Then in Genesis 49, we find that from Jacob's sons, it would be through the tribe of Judah. We get into 2 Samuel, and we find that God made a specific promise to David. God told David that one day your son or a lineage of your heir would sit forever on your throne and rule the world in righteousness. Then Isaiah the prophet reminded us again of Genesis 3:15. This miraculous virgin birth would be necessary. Isaiah also tells us in chapter 9 who exactly was coming. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We're told by Micah where to look for his birth, in Bethlehem Ephratah, down there in the south, just a few miles south of Jerusalem. We're told when he would be born by the prophet Daniel, and we're told by Moses that there would be a supernatural sign telling the world when he was born. There would be a star above Judah. But we're also told that there would be a forerunner or a messenger that would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. We're also told something unusual. This Messiah, their promised king, would be rejected by his own people. We're told that their Messiah would be called a Nazarene, that he would bring light to the Galilee, that he would enter into Jerusalem humbly, riding on a donkey over the top of the Mount of Olives. We're told that he would be betrayed by a familiar friend. We're told what that betrayal price would be even. 30 pieces of silver is that he would be sold out for. And we're also miraculously told 500 years before it happened that 30 pieces of silver would ultimately be used to buy a potter's field, which it was. We're told the Messiah would be falsely accused. We're told that he would stand silent before his accusers. We're told that the King of Kings would be spat upon and struck. We're told that he would be hated without cause. We're also told that he would be crucified with criminals and given vinegar to drink. The psalmist told us that he would be crucified with his hands and his feet pierced. We're told that the Messiah would be mocked and ridiculed, and soldiers would gamble for his garments. We're told also that not a bone would be broken, as he was the Passover lamb. We're told that soldiers would pierce his side 500 years before they in fact did. We're told that he would be buried with the rich, even though he was crucified with criminals. We're told also that he would be raised from the dead and would ascend to heaven and sit at the Father's right hand. We're told that the Messiah would be a sacrifice for sin. Now, the priests in the temple offered a lamb every morning and every evening. That was called, obviously, the evening and the morning sacrifice. On the Sabbath day, they would offer two lambs in the evening and in the morning throughout all the ages of the Jewish economy. The Jews understood the necessity for the payment for sins. They understood the concept of a substitutionary sacrifice, an akedah, a lamb offered that was slain on their behalf. But they also recognized that this particular type of sacrifice was not sufficient. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to keep repeating it over and over and over again. They did, in fact, know that this being done in faith, looking forward to that promised Lamb of God, which would be sufficient. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, he was a great Hebrew scholar, originally known as Saul. In fact, that was his Hebrew name. His Greek name was Paul, this famous Christian evangelist. He commented on this very fact in his letter to the Hebrews. Said this in chapter 11, verse 4, "It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." In fact, Think about it. Every priest stood daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices over and over again because those sacrifices can't take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered himself one time, sat down forever at the right hand of God. Now understand the importance of what was being said there. In the temple, and before that in the tabernacle, there was no place for a priest to sit. There were no chairs because a priest's work was never done. But Jesus, when he offered himself, the scripture says, sat down. He didn't sit down because he was tired. He sat down because the work was finished. As Jesus was there hanging on that cross in front of Golgotha, he said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he dismissed his spirit and gave up the ghost. But ladies and gentlemen, after the resurrection, the Gospel of Luke gives an account of two followers that are confused by what was going on. And you can imagine, you know from the reading of the Gospels, that even the 11 remaining disciples were puzzled. Even though Jesus had told them time and time again, it's amazing that only the women seemed to be listening. The men didn't seem to get it. But after the resurrection, and imagine all this confusion, a week earlier, Jesus had come into Jerusalem making his triumphal entry. They had assumed that he was going to drive out the Romans and take David's throne at that point in time. But instead, he was arrested. He didn't even attempt to defend himself. He went to the cross. He was crucified. He was beaten beyond recognition and killed, and he was placed in a borrowed tomb. And then 3 days later, the body was missing. The Jews thought, the Orthodox Jews, the Sanhedrin, were accusing the disciples of stealing it. The disciples thought that the Orthodox Jews, the Sanhedrin, must have done something with it because none of them knew what had happened to it. And you had these two men, these disciples, walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, just a few miles west of the town. And Jesus joined them in this stroll and hid himself and played rather coy. They were obviously discouraged and confused. And Jesus asked them, "Hey, how are you guys doing? What's going on?" He said, "Haven't you heard?" Jesus said, "Heard what?" "This man, Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was the Messiah. But then he was crucified. And now his body's missing." Jesus looked at him and said this, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Shouldn't Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Ladies and gentlemen, as he just went through, of course, there were 456 specific prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. We just referenced maybe 40 of them. But it was necessary that Christ die and be raised again. The Bible says that our sins have separated between us and our God. And we are currently, well, in our natural state, we are separated from God because of sin. That is the penalty. And if we die physically separated from God, then we'll spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell, and then eventually the lake of fire. Matthew 25:48 says that God didn't create those for us. God created hell for the devil and his angels. But if we die separated from God, then our destination will be there with the imps of hell for eternity. The wages of sin is death. We have all sinned. We are all guilty. Now, a lamb, even a lamb without spot or blemish, as the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Hebrews, is not equal to or sufficient to atone for the life of human sin. In fact, even if an individual gave their life for another, that individual was a sinner himself, so his life would account for no one else's. Even if you had a man that was capable of living a perfect, sinless life, if he was to give his life, he could at best atone for one other, a life for a life. But get this, this is so important. The one who created all men, the source of all life, himself became a man. And being fully God and fully man, he himself was capable of redeeming all mankind through the offering of himself one time, the perfect God-man, who suffered death in place of every man. And we, in our natural state, are the creation of God, but by faith in Jesus and his finished work, we are pronounced B'nai Hai Elohim, the sons of God. Now, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Remember the illustration I showed you all ago, how a father or a rabbi or the priest was put his hands on the head of a lamb, symbolically placing his family sins or the nation's sins on that lamb, and then that lamb was sacrificed. Well, Isaiah says this, all of us have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. But Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Lord, the Father, hath laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, just like John the Baptist had proclaimed. And understand that because of the resurrection, we know that the debt was paid in full. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died, but the chains of death could not hold him. He was raised for our justification, and because he lives, we too can have eternal life with him. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said this, there's nothing more important than this. In his letter to the church in Corinth, he says, I've delivered unto you chiefly, primarily, number one thing, that which I also received, how that the Messiah died for our sins, just as the Scripture said he would. That he was buried, just as the Scripture said he would. And that he rose again the third day, just as the Scriptures said he would. Every prophecy about Jesus and his first coming was fulfilled by this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Even in his death, I'm going to show you just a handful now that you may have never considered before or never seen before. But the specificity is truly amazing. As our Passover lamb, Jesus had to be slain at Passover. And he was. We talked about that this week. If you were with us on our Lord's Supper service on Tuesday night, if you were with us on our Wednesday night, we went through the events of the Passion Week. If you weren't with us, I invite you to watch either of those services. And you will find out exactly the detailed fulfillment of these prophecies. And exactly on the 14th of Nisan, when the Passover lamb was to be slain, that is the exact time where Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. As our sin offering, again, remember, everything's according to the Scriptures. The sin sacrifice, the sin offering, had to be offered outside the gate. Now, this is actually a view. This is just north of the old city. In fact, I am standing in front of Golgotha, the place of the cross, the face of the skull on the side of this mount. This is looking back south towards the old city. That's the old city wall. If the temple was still standing, it would be seen visibly up in this area over here. What I find amazing, and by the way, this was on the Day of Atonement when the sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel was offered. It was to be taken outside the gates of the city and burned there according to the law. Amazingly, this picture comes from the Temple Institute. This is not a Christian publication. This is a Jewish institute that has actually recreated all the artifacts of the temple because they intend to reestablish sacrificial system of worship in Jerusalem, and they're optimistic that it'll begin very soon. But what I found remarkable when I saw this picture, this painting done by the Temple Institute, bringing the atonement on behalf of the nation of Israel outside the walls of the gates of the city, here north of the city, looking back at the Temple Institute, or looking back at the temple itself, it's then the same location as Golgotha is. It's the same location where our sin offering was actually offered. In fact, Paul documents it. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest, for the sin are burned without the camp. That's where Jesus gave his life on our behalf. As our sin offering, he had to be slain north of the altar. according to the specificity of the law. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11. If you were to bring a sacrifice into the temple, then you've got the temple treasury right here, or the court of women. You go through this Nicanor gate right here, and you take your sacrifice up and give it to the priests. And you see right there the altar there in front of the temple. According to Leviticus, it was required that the offering be slain on the north side of the altar. Why? I'm not really sure why, but it was required. Then the animal was clean. Of course, parts of it were burned, the blood thrown on the altar itself, and then the sacrifice was taken from there. But notice that Golgotha, notice that Jesus actually was slain north of the altar. By the way, the traditional site for his sacrifice is over here by some of the major denominations. That is not correct. First of all, it doesn't fulfill any of these prophecies. And secondly, there's not any evidence that really would substantiate that. The New Testament says that he died at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. What you see on the screen is a picture from about 100 years ago of Golgotha. Notice John talks about it. They went forth into a place, the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Matthew documents, and they were coming to a place called Golgotha. That is to say, a place of the skull. We know that there was a high Sabbath approaching, as it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they had to hastily get his body down off the cross, wrap it, and place it in a nearby garden tomb. This is a picture of the garden tomb area. You can see it is, in fact, has a cistern, has a wine press. It's a beautiful area right here in part of the northern part of the old city of Jerusalem. This are the walls of the old city. You saw a picture of those walls just a moment ago. This is Golgotha. You see the face of the skull was right there. By the way, archaeological discoveries. This is the old road to Damascus from the Damascus Gate. Archaeological discoveries have found evidence that this was a place of capital punishment. They have found evidence of other crucifixions having taken place here. And this is what's called the Garden Tomb. Carved out of solid rock right here in this beautiful garden area, which you see right here, literally no more than 100 yards from the face of the skull. Of course, the scripture says, now in the place where he was crucified, right here, there was a garden, right here, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, right here, wherein never had a man been laid. We know that it was a new tomb, hewn out of stone, never before used. Now, typically, a family would have a burial place, and they would take the body and wrap it and place it in that tomb. And after about a year, the body would decay. Then they would go back and take the bones and put the bones in a smaller box called an ossuary and then store that on a shelf in the family tomb. That was how it was done in the Jewish tradition. But this was a new tomb. It was a rich man tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, and it was an unused tomb. So he had just had this thing made in preparation for his own family in the future. Now, what's interesting about this particular location is the unusual design. Most of the time, you would go into the antechamber, which is kind of like a family area or a gathering area or a preparation area, and then you would go straight back into where the bodies were placed. But this was an unusual design, as I said, because you go into the antechamber and you immediately look to the right, and there's a spot for two adults, and then there's a spot here for a child. Notice that Mark tells us, and entering into the sepulcher, the ladies saw an angel sitting on the right side, immediately in and turning to the right. Now here's something else that's really cool about this particular location. You can see down here that this was chiseled to where an adult male could fit in it. So this tomb, a new tomb, unused according to scripture. Walk in, look to your right, and there's where the angel was sitting. All this fits. Garden tomb next to a place of the skull. All this fits. Chiseled out specifically So obviously they had laid a body here. Otherwise they wouldn't have need to chisel out this extra length. But as they have done scientific analysis of this place, there has never been a body decompose in this tomb. This tomb still is unused, except for the 3 days that it was borrowed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, man may say, oh, there's so many religions in the world. How can we know which one is right? Well, let me tell you what. There's proof. Jesus was asked for a miracle to prove that he was the Messiah, as if he hadn't done enough already. You'd think that raising Lazarus from the dead might have removed all doubt. Nevertheless, the skeptics were still questioning him. He said, an evil and adulterous generation you are. You are seeking after a sign. No sign's going to be given you except one. This is it. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man, that's a Jewish term for the Messiah, be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. If there was ever any debate, in fact, quite frankly, ladies and gentlemen, Christianity is not based upon feelings. It's not based upon emotion. It's based upon fact. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, there are many religious leaders that have walked on this earth claiming some divine knowledge or claiming the ability to communicate with God, but there's only one that claimed to be God and then promised that he would prove it by performing an irrefutable miracle. And let me remind you of the countless men in history that have demanded they be worshipped. You've got ancient pharaohs, which were gods to their people. Well, guess what? You'll find those pharaohs' bodies are still in the tombs. You've got Roman Caesars that also declared themselves to be gods to their people, and yet they are still in their tombs. You've got great leaders of great world religions, like Confucius, who still occupies his tomb. Buddha, who still occupies his tomb. Muhammad still occupies his tomb. But Jesus rose again, proving that he is the Son of God. And ladies and gentlemen, let me remind you, yeah, that should be something you're rejoicing in your heart about. There is no debate historically. I've shown you archaeologically. I've shown you history where you can take the Bible and follow it like a roadmap and you can find that this did happen. And there was no debate historically that the body was missing. And understand, all that the Jews had to do, they didn't have to guard the body forever. Jesus said, 3 days and three nights, I'm coming out. The Jews asked for a Roman guard. The Jews had their temple guard. All they had to guard that tomb was for 3 days. They even had the Caesar's authority, the seal of Caesar, which meant if you disobeyed Caesar, it was a death sentence. They did everything they could. And all they had to do was on day four, roll the stone away, drag out Jesus' dead body, say, still here, throw it in the trash heap. Christianity would never have been heard from again. But guess what happened on day four? They found the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. And dialogue between Jews and Christians going back to the early 100s document that fact. The tomb was empty. There's no debate. The tomb was empty. There's only four possibilities. The Jews said, the disciple stole his body. Really? Think about that. You got 11 cowards. Fishermen and tax collectors that when Jesus was alive didn't have the courage to stand with him. Peter denied him 3 times at Caiaphas' house. All 11 of these men died horrific deaths. You're telling me that these 11 cowards all died for what they knew was a lie? Well, that doesn't make any sense. If they had stolen the body, what did they get out of it? They didn't get fame. They didn't get fortune. They didn't get the adoration of women. They got the opposite of all those things. And then, not only were they martyred, they were horrifically martyred. What on earth reason would they have to stick to that lie? They could have been free men, in fact, been wealthy men, if any of them had just said, hey, okay, we admit it, we stole the body. Doesn't make sense. There's a theory that he wasn't really dead. He was just kind of passed out. Now think about it, what was described. Beaten with a cat of nine tails, which basically was leather straps that had prongs on it, which would dig into your body, wrap around your body, and then when the executioner pulled it back out, would literally rip hunks of flesh out of your body. Most people did not survive that beating 39 times with a cat of nine tails. Jesus had this crown of thorns, long thorns, rammed down on his head, easily could have pierced his temples and killed him. Was beaten with fists by Roman soldiers, trained killers. And trust me, a fight doesn't look anything like a John Wayne movie. He would have been beaten beyond recognition. He was nailed to a cross, hung there for 6 hours, and then to finish it off, these Roman soldiers that were masters in the art of death took a spear, shoved it up underneath his rib cage, and pierced his heart. In fact, John was standing close enough where he said, out came blood and water. So the pericardium was punctured. They took him down off the cross. And trust me, the Romans were there making sure he was dead. They were supposed to break his legs. They disobeyed those orders because you can't break the bone of a Passover lamb. So the Roman soldiers were making sure he was dead before Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus hastily wrapped him and hustled him away to the garden tomb. Rolled a stone in front that weighed about 2,000 pounds. And then you've got a watch of Roman soldiers. Imagine Navy SEALs out there guarding the tomb. And Jesus got better. I'm feeling a lot better now. Took his garment off. Rolled a 2,000-pound stone out of the way without the Roman soldiers hearing it. And snuck away. Boy, that takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe in the resurrection. Now, the other theory is that they forgot where they buried him. I'm dead serious. Now, can you imagine after the pain in the neck that Jesus had been to the Sanhedrin for three years, they finally had him killed. They had Roman soldiers guarding. They forgot where they buried him. Again, takes greater faith to believe any of those than it takes to believe what we know is truth, that Jesus rose again, that Jesus is the Lord. This man, think about it, and we're closing, who never raised a fortune, never amassed an army, never conquered a city, never traveled more than 90 miles from the place of his birth. His biggest claim to fame was being an itinerant preacher who was crucified by the Romans. But understand, even that wasn't any big deal. There were tens of thousands of Jewish men that were crucified by the Romans. This man that began his life as a humble carpenter and stonemason, and when it says the Galilee, think of Hickville. The Galilee is where the rednecks all hung out. So why is it that this guy is so important that the entire history of the world revolves around the time of his birth? I love it. I looked yesterday, even the New York Times, liberal rag that they are, documents everything they do based upon the time of Jesus' birth. Today's April the 9th, 2023 from what? The birth of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, the tomb is empty. The world knows it. You know it. And there's only two responses you can have to this bit of information. Well, I guess there's three, but two of them are kind of together. You can say, I don't care. Okay. You can say, I'm a good person. I've got my own way. I'm going to make my apron of fig leaves over here. I'm sure that's going to be good enough. If there is a God, I'm sure that's good enough because I do mostly good things. Either way, you're denying Jesus. The right answer is just what Thomas did. And understand what a skeptic Thomas was. He was one of the disciples, but he didn't believe in the resurrection. He had seen Jesus' body. It was beaten beyond recognition. It looked like hamburger. Isaiah said that the beard was pulled from his face. Isaiah said he didn't even look like a human being. And Thomas said, "He's not risen from the dead. I saw him. There's no way. I'll not believe it unless he stands right here and lets me put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands." A week later, guess what happened? Jesus showed up. This is apologetics. This is the facts of our faith. Jesus showed up, said, "Here, Thomas, go ahead. Here, check it out for yourself." Thomas fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." This is why we're here. It's why we're here on Resurrection Sunday. It's why we're here every Sunday. It's why this church exists, why the body of Christ exists. Has there been a point in time in your life where you have made that declaration, "My Lord and my God"? Not objectively, "Oh, I know that Jesus is the Lord." Has there been a time, just like one time you stood before a crowd and you said, "I do," to become one with your spouse? Has there been a time in your life that you have hit your knees and said, "I do, my Lord and my God"? If not, why not today? What a great testimony. I got saved on Resurrection Sunday.